If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to read from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through to the end of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, then we will provide one for you. We have Bibles. They're in the foyer, and we can get one for you if you want a Bible. And if you don't want to put your hand up and say you want one just now, that's fine. They are in the foyer. Just take one. Just lift one. Take them. It's our gift to you. We'd love you to take that away with you if you don't have a Bible of your own. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 says this: Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God." Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we pray through the Holy Spirit that you will make these words, this book, come alive in our hearts. Speak to us. Change us and mold us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of our series in the Gospel of Mark. And believe it or not, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for quite some time, off and on, since May of 2015. The 10th of May 2015 was when we started this series. And ever since I arrived as pastor here, which is more than 3 years ago, my heart has been for us as a church, as a group of people, to have a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. That's been my heart. Not necessarily to get you involved in all sorts of different things, but that at its heart, you would know Jesus Christ and what it means to follow him. My heart is that we'd be a church where we weren't afraid to speak about Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, and to live lives, to seek to try to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, of this good news. That our church, it wouldn't be just a kind of dead Sunday thing, but it would be where the risen and alive Jesus is everything.
And I hope, I don't know, but I hope that over the last few years, we've been challenged and amazed and rebuked and humbled and excited and thankful for the Jesus that we see in Mark's gospel. That we want to know him more, give him more, love him more, serve him more. But the truth is that I could preach on this for 1,000 years. Some of you probably think I have preached on this for 1,000 years. But the truth is, I could preach for 1,000 years. I wouldn't change anyone. I'm just a plain old exiled Irish boy. And all I do is serve at the pleasure of the King. But you see, this Jesus we've seen in this book, he can change your life. He can. He will. Because he is what life is all about. He's what history is all about. And he's simply calling us to follow him. And so I've got three fairly simple points this morning. Firstly, do we just see that he lived? Or do we see why he had to live and die? Secondly, do we follow how we want? Or do we follow how he wants? And thirdly and finally, do we know about him? Or do we know him? So firstly, do we see that he lived, or do we see why he had to live and die? I suspect there aren't many people here this morning who don't really think that there was a man called Jesus who lived a little bit over 2,000 years ago. There might be some of you, maybe still there are some of you who think, actually, historically, we're not sure whether he lived or not. But actually, there's hardly any historians who actually believe that. Daniel Robinson, the non-Christian Cambridge University historian, said this: the wealth of early Christian manuscripts and the relatively short gap in time between when they were written and the time the manuscripts date from means that the New Testament writings are by far, the best historically attested text of any ancient writing in the world. So despite what the world outside will tell you, historically, the authenticity of these documents are not in dispute. Of this Gospel of Mark is not in dispute. You might dispute what's written in them and the meaning of it. But you can't say they didn't exist without throwing out large parts of other accepted history. So he lived. But the Christian view, of course, is not just that he lived, but that there was a purpose and a meaning, not just in his life, but in his death too. On the 5th of August, 2010, there was a collapse of a mining tunnel at the San Jose copper gold mine in the Atacama Desert in Chile. I suspect some of you will remember this quite incredible story. 33 miners were left trapped underground. They were trapped, by the way, almost 2,500 feet underground. Way, way deep underground. It was a grim situation. In fact, it was the kind of thing that when I read it at first, I'm just being honest, I thought that is desperately tragic, desperately sad, because there just simply is no way that they're going to rescue those men. But the cost of the subsequent rescue actually was enormous. It's an enormous cost, right? Three separate drilling teams, right? Almost every single government ministry in Chile was mobilized in the rescue of these men, right? NASA. Now, I read this, NASA. I was confused by that because I thought NASA went the other way. But still, apparently NASA were there and NASA were helping to get these men out of the ground. And there were countless countries across the world who had sent men, sent supplies, sent drilling techniques and drilling bits and so on in order to help get these men out of the ground. And on the 13th of October, incredibly, and the world watched, all 33 men were lifted to safety. It was an incredible rescue. The scale of the rescue, though, and the effort that's put into it, reflected the seriousness of their situation. Without that effort, they were doomed. You know, if the guys at the top are like, yeah, well, you know, hey, they're doomed. And the scale of the rescue reflects the seriousness of the situation. And right from the very start of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been clear. This is a rescue mission that he's on. I've come on a rescue mission. Mark describes in the very first verse, he says that it's a gospel. It is good news. The kind of good news, by the way, that if you're a miner 2,500 feet underground and you're a miner and someone says, hey, good news, you're saved. We've rescued you. Jesus himself says he came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom, as a rescue. Now that is an incredible reality. Now we hear it so often, but we pray that we'll have ears actually hear this, that this will penetrate hearts. That Jesus Christ, who was in fact equal with God, who made himself nothing, was born as a human, took up the position of a servant, calls us to repent and says our only hope is in God himself. Now I had a conversation this week. I sometimes get the opportunity to do these things. I had a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian at all. They don't identify as a Christian at all. And we were talking about God. And what God would look like and what God is. And the one thing that we could absolutely agree upon was that God was absolutely enormous. Right? That any God that could create the universe, right, must be enormous and powerful. And yet he humbles himself down to being nailed to a Roman torture device. And he died as a rescue. Do you see the scale of the rescue mission? Do you get it? The scale of the rescue mission shows us two things. I've said them before, but I'll say them again. Number one, it shows us how much trouble we are in. Just like the miners at the bottom of the shaft, they're in trouble. And secondly, it shows just how deeply we are loved. He had to come. He had to die. And in response to that, we are called repeatedly to follow him. But will we follow how we want or how Jesus wants? In the narrative, Mark writes, there are lots of people who interact with Jesus. We've seen that as we've gone through. And let me say, in love to you this morning, right? You may not like this, but it's true, I think, that we have each of the type of people that Jesus interacted with in church here this morning, right? They're all represented here this morning. I'll leave you to decide which category, as you listen, which category you might be in. There were crowds of people, and they were intrigued by him. They watched as he made the blind see, the lepers whole, the deaf hear. They watched as he taught with authority, and they were interested observers. I don't know if they would have called themselves followers or not. But they were not followers, not the way Jesus wanted. It's not enough to be an interested observer. There were the well-heeled and very important leaders. I'm thinking particularly here of Herod and Pilate. And they were intrigued by him too, and they wanted to debate, and they wanted to talk, and they wanted to chat. But ultimately, they were never going to put their position at risk. Not going to risk anything. And they were not followers. There was a rich man. And he was tremendously keen on religion, very, very keen on religion. And certainly a very regular church attender. But he was not prepared on any level to give up the other idol in his life. It simply wasn't going to happen. He was more committed to his money than anything else. He wanted to be a follower, but he wasn't. Even the disciples, the closest followers and friends, demonstrated a very troubling thing, that proximity to Jesus, being around him, hearing and listening every week, is no guarantee of success. One betrayed him completely, one denied him, and the rest of them all ran away. That's the Mark narrative. Yes, it's true that in the book of Mark, they do not follow, but in the book of Acts, they do. But in this book, they followed, but not the way Jesus wanted them to. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Mary, who poured this massively extravagant perfume on the feet of Jesus Christ. Mark 14. Sounds like a strange story until you realize that that little vial of perfume was £25,000. It was, in fact, her everything. Her security, her marriage, her life, her future, her safety net. She literally gave up her whole life for the sake of Jesus and the sake of the good news. Nothing else mattered. She was the one who followed. And that's a hard teaching, I know that. I do not follow that way. I'm not going to tell you which category I think I might be in. The truth is that she was the one who followed. See, following how Jesus wants means giving everything and then watching in wonder through all the circumstances of life as we are slowly changed and used to change others around us. But in the end of it all, and at the very end of this book, in a sense, everything comes down to this last point. Do we simply know about Jesus, or do we know him? Know about him, or know him? Most of us here this morning will, you know, have a good knowledge of the facts of Jesus' life led on earth. You may know more now than you did at the start of this series. Maybe not. That doesn't really matter, actually. Because there are those who can know all the details of his life and all the doctrine and all the theology, and they've got it all lined up. Know all his teachings, all the right things to say, but they don't know him. There are those who think they know Jesus, except the Jesus they say they know doesn't fit with what Jesus himself said in the gospel. So you say, well, the Jesus I know would be happy with me pursuing wealth and riches above all else. The Jesus I know wouldn't mind at all if I put my family and their accomplishments and their sporting achievements and musical achievements and everything else ahead of Jesus Christ. Jesus wouldn't mind if I did that. Not the one that I know. Problem is, they know a Jesus, but it's one they created. It isn't the one presented here in the pages of Mark. Or do we know the real and risen Jesus? Do we know him like Thomas knew him? Thomas met the risen Jesus and simply said, "My Lord and my God." Do we know that this man, Jesus, is God himself come to earth? That he came for me, that he loves me. You know, we have friends, good friends, actually. They're an amazing couple. They live in Glasgow. We call them Glasgow Granny and Granda. I won't name them. Some of you will know them. They fostered, I don't know how many children they fostered. 60, 70 children fostered. And they adopted one child. And we didn't know them then when they adopted that child. They would tell you themselves it was anything but easy. His life before the adoption was very hard. It was the kind of life that really we hope that no child has to endure. But you know, that adoption changed his whole life. Changed his whole life. He is completely different, and you know something, they love him as surely as they love their own children. See, the Jesus that Mark presents, he's taken me as his child. He's adopted me into his family. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Do we see that our God longs to adopt us? To make us his own. And as a church, as a collective group, the Bible says he takes you as his bride. He is the bridegroom and we are to be his bride. Isaiah 62 says, the Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. Never again will you be called the forsaken city. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. You remember, some of you remember the joy of your wedding day? What an astounding response that was. The joy of your wedding day. The Bible says God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That's what it means to know him. Not just know about him. Hey, listen, I made a film. Some of you might have seen it. It's been on Facebook, and we showed it at Wintertainment, all about truth. Truth is vanishing in our culture. So much so, most people don't, I think, believe it can be found anymore. That's increasingly the conversations that I have. But let me say to you, as I lay this Gospel of Mark down in terms of preaching, if the Jesus presented here, if this is true, nothing else matters. Not life nor death, nor angels nor demons. If the God of all creation would come to earth as a man, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to adopt us, to be so besotted with us that he would make us his bride, it would change everything. Question is it true? Is it only for the few? Or is it for everyone? Do we know him? Or do we just know about him? We're going to watch a video. Thank you.
You beside me. Me beside myself with you. Beyond myself in you. Become myself anew. Belongs this self to you. You behold me. Me behold the world in you. Besotted with the view. Bewitched by all you do, beguiled by guileless you. We believe this bedtime tale, though countless fail, though pride derail, though death curtail, we believe this bliss. Besieged by hatred's hiss, beset by grave's abyss, betrayed despite our kiss. We believe this, but is this bliss true, or only for the few, and then sinks from view? Is it true? Beneath the tale, before we fail, beside what's frail, beyond death's veil, is it true? Not only for the few, and then sinks from view. Is it true? He beheld me. Me, deep held in my disgrace. He bends now face to face, becomes me in his grace, befriends me, takes my place. He betrothed me. Me, bestowed the world for free, bequeathed by royal decree, beloved eternally, become as one, he with me. This, beneath all other glories, this, beyond the bedtime stories, this, beside your marital station, this, love's sweetest consummation, this is true, never to sink from view, not only for the few. This bliss is for you.